call this series Turning Points because throughout this short book in the Old Testament, 12 chapters, right after the books of Psalms and Proverbs, Solomon reflects on his waywardness and the turning points that brought him back to a relationship with God. And what he said over and over in not necessarily these words, because I'm not sure they had jigsaw puzzles back then, but life is like a jigsaw puzzle. And there's many pieces of that puzzle, and we've looked at a number of them: money, sex, power, wealth, career, relationships. And it's almost as if Solomon has taken each one of those pieces of the puzzle and tried to examine it on its own and found out that in and of itself, that piece of the puzzle makes no sense. It's got to become part of a larger picture. And so last week we looked at the issues of money, sex, and power represented by these symbols here on my right, and the whole idea that Solomon was trying to yield spiritual satisfaction from an earthly pursuit. He said, can't do it. Just can't do it. No matter which way I look at this individual piece of the puzzle, even something that in and of itself, something that is part of the larger picture, has meaning, like relationships with a wife or a spouse. When you extract that piece of the puzzle from the bigger picture, that piece no longer has the meaning that it should have. G.K. Chesterton, who, like Solomon, was a man who turned away from God and then back to God, writes brilliantly about his journey from agnosticism back to faith. And one of the books he writes, an analogy, he says basically, this world in which we live, he said, is likened to a desert island site of a shipwreck. And it's as if this shipwreck contains a number of items on the ship: a gold coin here, a compass over here, a piece of fine clothing over here. And lo and behold, on the shipwreck awakens a sailor. He's had a bad blow to the head. He doesn't quite know where he is. But as he looks around him, he picks up each one of those artifacts one by one and tries to make sense of the gold coin. He's got vague recollections of what they used to be used for. But he can't make complete sense of them because of his amnesiac condition. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton says. Fallen humanity is in such a state. Good things on earth still bear traces of their original purpose. But each object is also subject to misinterpretation or abuse because of fallen, amnesiac human nature. Evil is a kind of subverted echo of goodness and spirituality. Power, a wonderful human gift, can be used for great good or can through violence be used to dominate others. Wealth may lead to charity or exploitation. Delicious food may inspire gratitude or gluttony. Sexual desire, one of the most powerful relics we find on this earth, invites obsession. When we experience sexual desires, it seems only right to follow where they lead. As the modern song puts it, it can't be wrong when it feels so right in the middle of the night. That wasn't him that wrote that, by the way. That was someone else, just in case you're wondering. Somebody's going, I know that song, and G.K. Chesterton couldn't have heard that song. But you see what he's saying. His life is a puzzle, and you can't figure out the true purpose of each piece of the puzzle without having a big picture. I want to paint the big picture this morning. Let me change the analogy a little bit. This summer, when we're on our sabbatical, we'll be going to a place called Traquair House. Traquair House is in Innerleithen in Scotland. That's not a great picture, but you get a feel for it here, situated in the borders near where George Mackenzie comes from, about 15 miles from where George pastored a church in Selkirk. People have lived in that house all the way back to the kings and queens back in the 12th century. This Easter, in fact, which is now their custom, they will have 6,000 Easter eggs hidden throughout the grounds of that house for the kids in the community to come and find. And maybe some of the mums and dads too. 6,000 Easter eggs. One of the places they put most of the eggs is out back of this house. This house has a maze. And it's an amazing maze, if I can say so. I took my family there a couple of years ago, and we just about got lost. You know, one of the only ways I could find to get them out of the maze? Because we had places to go and people to see, and we were stuck going round and round and round in circles. I thought, wait a second here, there's only one thing I can do. Right at the middle of that maze is a giant tree trunk. When I found my way to the middle and I could still hear my kids, Dad, Dad, where are you? Oh. Even Becky, Peter, let's get out of here. I jumped up on the tree trunk, had a bird's eye view of everything, and was able to guide them out of the maze. That's about the only way you can do it. It's almost as if what Solomon has said to us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is, look, I'm actually giving you two views. I'm going to give you one view under the sun, that is life lived without reference to God. And as we've seen throughout the book, he said time after time after time, that's futile, it's meaningless, it leads to utter despair. And then he says, I'm going to give you a bird's eye view, because believe it or not, contained within this book, within the very idea that life lived under the sun yields no ultimate meaning or satisfaction, Solomon is also giving a bird's eye view and giving us the big picture. I'm going to give you the bird's eye view this morning. We've called this series Turning Points. I'm going to give you four turning points this morning, especially if you're at the place where, as you've listened through this series, you said, I can connect with this guy. I was talking with someone last night. He says, I don't even know the Bible. I don't even know this book. But my career relates to this guy. So if you found, as you've listened through this series, you say, okay, Peter, wrap it up for us, you know? Give us the summary. Here it is. Four turning points. And I want to just maybe use this analogy if I could. You know, if you were learning to drive a car, you hopefully over here, you have to do a three-point turn. Do you have to do that for your driving license over here? Maybe not. I know it's easier to get a pilot's license over here than it is a driving license in the UK. In the UK, they take it very, very seriously. You've got to do all kinds of maneuvers, reverse parking, three-point turns, and you can get turned down for your driving license sometimes two or three times before you get one. I think that's because the roads are so narrow. They're afraid you'll bump into somebody on the road, so they've got to get it right. So they have these little, that's why they have little cars over there too. Over there you put the car on, you don't get into it. It's just so small, you see? And so they give you a very rigorous driving license. I had to do a three-point turn before I could get my license. You know what a three-point turn is? You're driving along, he says stop, you have to stop. You reverse on the curve back to a certain point. You engage in first or second if it's a stick shift, and then you turn on the curve to go forward. Okay? Stop, reverse, engage, move forward. Let me give you 3 points of a three-point turn. Number one, when you've reached the place when you say, it turns out this life is not enough. This life turns out not enough. That's the stop. Okay? When you say, I've lived like the people in the drama. And it turns out this life's not enough. Still something missing. I've had a career. I've had a marriage. Still got one, maybe. I've had wealth. Turns out this life is not enough. That's what Solomon was saying over and over. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Utterly meaningless. And by the way, this guy was unbelievably wealthy beyond comparison with even Bill Gates. Unbelievably wise, beyond comparison with Socrates or anyone else, the greats of the ages. This man had wisdom beyond measure, built great building projects, and he says, at the end of the day, after everything I've pleasured myself with, tried, turned to, engaged in, this life is still meaningless. You know what Solomon's saying? This life turns out to be not enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 gives us a little hint why. He kind of says, you know, what does the worker gain from his toil? In verse 9. That's one of the phrases over and over. What does the worker gain from his toil? You probably have reflected on the fact that you spend all your life running to keep up at your job. You get up by the clock. You start work by the clock. You finish work by the clock. You clock in some extra hours, overtime. You clock in your time over 30 or 40 years. What do they give you when you retire? A clock. You know, you don't even find yourself something thinking, this is meaningless. There's got to be more than just a great career. Solomon said that all the way through the book. What does the worker gain from all his toil? And this is why he says this throughout the book, because he realized God had set eternity in the hearts of men and women. God had set eternity in our hearts. He says, God has done something that seems to make all the pleasures in this life less than satisfying. It's like he's given us this yearning for something more. Ecclesiastes 6:6, Solomon says, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. Hey, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, wise man, foolish man, professional man, blue-collar man, stay-at-home mom, career woman, they're all going to end up the same at the end. Dead is what he's saying. So what's the difference? Why make the effort? This world is not enough, to quote a famous movie title. or to reflect on what we saw in the drama this morning, you know who else said things like that? Some of the greatest writers of the modern era. Henry David Thoreau said this, most men live lives of quiet desperation. Albert Schweitzer even said, the tragedy of life is what dies inside a man while he lives. Thomas Fuller, we are born crying, live complaining, and die disappointed. You know what all three of them are saying? In other words, the same thing as Solomon. Under the sun, without reverence to God, trying to yield satisfaction from life itself and life's pursuits is utterly meaningless. It can't be done. One of the turning points you reach is when you say, this life turns out to be not enough. Listen to what one writer said by the name of Ralph Barton, a cartoonist, who left this suicide note when he took his life. He said, I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Despair. Aldous Huxley, in his book Doors of Perception, talks about the fact that it seems like men and women are entombed in life. And they go around, as it were, feeling their way around this darkened tomb, hoping against hope that there would be a door in the wall and they would be able to find their way out of the monotony and into meaning. He said, most men and women lead lives that at the worst are so painful, at the best so monotonous, poor and limited, that the urge to escape, the longing to transcend themselves, if only for a few moments, is and always has been one of the principal appetites of the soul. But you know what Aldous Huxley also said? But there is no God, and therefore there can be nothing else. So this is all there is. Make the most of it. Solomon says that philosophy led him to utter despair. So one of his turning points was when he realized that this life turns out to be not enough. I've tried several times to repeat this quote correctly, so I actually wrote it down this time. C.S. Lewis said it this way, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You were made for another world. I was made for another world. And one of the ways God has of revealing his love to us is when he allows us to get to the point where we start to sense that this other world may be something we so badly need, we're willing to do whatever it takes to go there. One of the ways God has of allowing us to get to the end of our own rope is when we've tried this, picked up this piece of the puzzle, this piece of the puzzle, this piece of the puzzle, and none of them yield satisfaction, and we're willing to say for the first time, this world is not enough. This life turns out to be not enough. That's a turning point. That's you come to a stop in the direction you're going. When you're learning to drive, a three-point turn means coming to a complete halt in the middle of the road and then putting the car into reverse. Turning point number two, when you put the car into reverse, the second thing you might come to realize as a turning point is when this life, you realize, this life turns us away from God. This life. Even the way we've handled money, sex, and power, we've picked up pieces of the jigsaw and tried to make sense of them. And without reverence to God, we've come to a place where this life and the way we've lived it, we recognize, has actually turned us away from God. Oh, it's not that we set out to turn away from God. But a turning point is when we realize, for better or for worse, deliberately or accidentally, we've turned away from God. You see, Solomon is a perfect example of that. Solomon had King David as his father. How would you like the man who wrote the Psalms to be your father? Wouldn't it be incredible? He was probably one of the wisest men who ever lived. He extended peace to the borders of Israel for 40 years and was able to maintain a kingdom where great events took place, where Just reading the Psalms, sometimes I feel like I'm communing with the Spirit of David, reading the Psalms and worshiping. I have all of the Psalms set to music by a Scottish musician. And sometimes when I want to worship, I just plug in the earphones and fall flat in my face and listen to the words again. David actually got to talk to that man. Solomon got to talk to that man. He was his dad. Where did all those great proverbs come from that Solomon wrote? From his dad. And despite all of David's pouring his heart into the life of Solomon, Solomon, somewhere in his middle years, decided that he was going to try and go it alone, and he was going to try and do things under the sun his way without reference to God and see how life would turn out. As it were, he cast off his faith. I read a book recently by Philip Yancey in which he talked about the destructive power of casting off faith with nothing to take its place. That's what Solomon did. Listen to what Yancey said. My older brother, who played the role of prodigal more dramatically, demonstrated what could happen if I chose to leave everything behind. Yancey, although he had his own ups and downs over the years, maintained his faith, but he reflects back on some of the ways he was able to maintain that faith is because he saw in the negative an example from his older brother. He said, in an attempt to break the shackles of a confining upbringing, my brother went on a grand quest for freedom, trying on worldviews like changes of clothing, Pentecostalism, atheism, existentialism, Buddhism, New Age spirituality, Thomistic rationalism. He joined the Flower Children of the 1960s, growing his hair long and wearing granny glasses, living communally, say it the way you want, experimenting with sex and drugs. For a time, he sent me exuberant reports of his new life. Eventually, however, a darker side crept in. I had to bail him out of jail when an LSD trip went bad. He broke relations with every other person in the family and burned through several marriages. I got late-night calls concerning his suicide threats. Watching my brother, I saw up close the destructive power of casting off faith with nothing to take its place. I saw the destructive power of casting off faith with nothing to take its place. You know what Solomon would tell us? There is nothing to take its place. Solomon says, I've tried it all. I've been there, done that. Solomon says, looking back in my life, I realized the best years was when I was walking close to God. I threw off my faith, I lived life under the sun, and I found it to be utterly meaningless. This is the void that we have, that hole in our soul that is made for God, continues to be there. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 29. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now Solomon's not just preaching at the world. He's saying, I'm one of those men. I'm the chief example. When he talks about men, he means men and women, and he means all of us. He means every single one of us. And he says, you know what? I realized after all of this exploration, this journey, this wandering, this casting off my faith and finding nothing to take its place that was so destructive, so I realized that is part of the human condition. We want to go wandering after many schemes. You know, the scheme, I think of my grandfather growing up in Scotland. He wanted nothing to do with religion. You know what his scheme was? Believe it or not, it was flowers in a garden that preoccupied his time. Morning, noon, and night, he tended his flowers. Had no time for religion, no time for God, no time to talk about it. Why? Because flowers preoccupied him. It may be a career. You may be striving to get to the top, and it's late nights and early mornings and plane trips and business meetings and smoky boardrooms and all kinds of things. That may be thrilling for a while, but it can be nothing more than a scheme to escape God. Maybe it's your kids. You see what I'm saying here? Each piece of the jigsaw puzzle, you can let that become a scheme to escape God. Even although in and of itself, God wants you to have that and wants to bless you with it, when you try and take that yourself, you reach this turning point that Solomon did. This life turns us away from God. Consequences are the void remains in our life. Moral bondage begins to develop around the very things that we've tried to yield satisfaction from. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 says, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Right now, you're starting to see one or two people complaining about their sons and daughters serving in Iraq. Okay? You know what I want to say to that? It's a war. Okay? They signed up. It's a war. I know it's tough. We're very grateful for them, but it's a war. You can't expect the government to discharge people in time of war. Okay? Solomon says the same thing. He was a king. He knew. He knew. He had to make those tough decisions. You know what he says, though? Just as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. And again, he's speaking of himself. He's not preaching at us. He says, I've practiced wickedness, and now I know it's got me. I thought I had it by the tail. It's got me. He says, the pleasure that I turned to, you know, subject to the law of diminishing returns, the more I tried, the less it satisfied, the more I wanted, until somewhere along that journey I crossed over a line, and I no longer control it, it controls me. That'll happen to every single thing that you put number one in your life. You put a person number one, you won't ever be able to fully experience and enjoy that person, because you were never intended to put someone else other than God in first place in your life. You put money, you put sex, you put power, you put anything. You put your children in first place in your life, something will start to go wrong. And you'll find yourself in captivity. It says in the New Testament, Jesus says this way, the thief, although the good shepherd comes to give life and abundant life at that, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you find something that's stealing your time, killing your relationships, and destroying your life, it's probably something you've allowed to get in first place in your life other than God. So Solomon says, this life turns us away from God, even with the best intentions. And he says it's a universal condition. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. He says, go ahead, follow the ways of your heart. Whatever your eyes see, do it. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. You know what happens when we start to put something else in first place? Not only does the void remain in our lives and we can't fill it, not only do we need deeper and deeper levels of satisfaction from that thing, not only does that thing begin to put us in bondage, not only do we experience shame and guilt for having started to live a way we weren't created, but also we become aware of a sense of judgment. And just in case we're unclear, God says in his word over and over, there will be judgment for that. He wants us to wake up now, and if the fear of judgment will do that, so be it. That's truth. And he wants us to respond to the truth. And Solomon says, I came to this realization as I lived life under the sun. My sense of the foreboding of judgment grew and grew and grew and grew. When Solomon was raised in the home by his father David, do you think Solomon had an impending sense of judgment or an impending sense of the great expectations that God would have for his life? Great expectations. But the further we get from God, the more we have a sense of judgment. Until God sometimes gives us over to the hardness of our own heart and we lose all sense of judgment, that's only an indication that we've hardened our heart against God, not that we won't face judgment. Solomon says this is universal. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth, no one who does what is right and never sins. You want to hear that in the New Testament? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's really saying, you know, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter how you live, man or woman, boy or girl, rich or poor, sooner or later, one of the turning points you'll come to when you have to start going in reverse and turning away from the wickedness you knew is because when you realize that this life turns you away from God, the life you've chosen, the choices you've made. I remember talking to a woman over at the Hotel Nico in Buckhead, and she was a very affluent Southern woman. And when she found out I was a preacher, and she called me, she started challenging my beliefs, which is fine. I love that. And she said, you don't believe that something like as old-fashioned as, you know, that all of mankind is evil, do you? I said, well, I wouldn't quite put it like that, but I basically believe that, yeah, it's a universal human condition, that we've turned away from God, and we need to turn back to him, and therefore we have consequences of wrong choices in our lives. And yes, I happen to believe that all this condition is a universal human condition. I've met people in Scotland. I've met people in the South. They're alike in this regard. They speak completely differently. We say perfect. You say perfect. They speak, but they're the same in this regard. They're fallen. They're fallen and they can't get up, like the TV commercial says. So we went on a little, oh, she just poo-pooed that. That was naive and primitive and all the rest of it. And so went on to another discussion, and then she started talking about TV evangelists and preachers and so on and so forth. And she says, well, what, how do you explain, she says, if church is so good and Christianity is so great, she says, how come these TV preachers are so perverted, she says. And she started railing off on all their faults and all the rest of that. And I was just standing there thinking, boy, how do I answer this one? I said, I'll tell you what it is. You know why they're so bad? Because the church has to recruit from the human race. The church has to recruit from the human race. It doesn't matter what institution you belong to. You can belong to the police force. You can belong to the soccer club. You can belong to the high school, PTA. Any institution you belong to, you'll find somewhere in there reflections of the fallen condition of humanity. Sin. Corruption. Because it's a universal condition, and that's what Solomon says. G.K. Chesterton says it's when we face that that we're beginning to fully turn. So what are the turning points? Number one, this life turns out to be not enough. Have you been there? You feel that? Okay, you've started to turn. Number two, this life turns us away from God. You're going into reverse. You're starting to make your three-point turn. What's the third point? Number three, his life turns us back to God. Whose life? Jesus' life. His life turns us back to God. That's when you start to engage the clutch, engage the gears, put into first gear, and you're ready to go. You've stopped going in the wrong direction. You've turned. You're still sitting on the curb, but you've engaged and you're starting to say, okay, something's making sense. How does his life turn us back to God? Let me tell you three things that you need to know about Jesus Christ if you're going to fully make the turn. Here they are, right spelled out. I've got them on the overhead as well, the screen there. Number one is Jesus was God. He wasn't just a good man or a religious man or somebody who'd done it. Says in the New Testament, Jesus says of himself, one greater than Solomon is here. He was wiser than Solomon, better than Solomon, because he didn't just have a view under the sun. He had come from God. Let me read it to you from John chapter 1, verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That is why whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What John is saying is that Jesus is God become man to give us not only a bird's eye view, but an eternal perspective from outside this culture, outside of time itself. And he's come and entered time and entered this human condition in which we live in order to give us a perspective we wouldn't otherwise have. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What does that mean? It means if someone won't turn, God won't force them. It means that someone will continue to experience lostness and hopelessness and helplessness and a sense of futility. And if they simply won't stop going in the wrong direction and back up and be willing to make the turn, there's nothing God will do to force eternal life upon them. He can't, and he won't. But if someone says, I so badly want that life, I want to turn from my life, then this is the second thing you need to know about Jesus. Look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. This is the Message translation written by Eugene Peterson to help us understand the Bible better. He says this. This is Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, speaking. You call out to God for help, and he helps. Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It cost God plenty to get you out of that dead-end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought. God always knew he was going to do this for you. What Peter's saying here and what the New Testament says is all that stuff, the NIV describes it, the futile way handed down to you by your forefathers. Futility, the same phrase that Solomon used. Futility. You try and live that kind of life and it gets you in a mess, there's only one way out of the mess. Only one way. That's for Jesus Christ to have died on the cross in your place for your sins. Because when you come to that place of recognizing that you need to turn, there's only one person to turn to. Buddha can't do it for you. Muhammad can't do it for you. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone was God become man who died on the cross for the sins of the world. So those who want to turn and receive the gift of eternal life can do so. And look at what it says next. This is the third thing you need to know about Jesus. Number one, he was God. Number two, he died for your sins on the cross as a sacrificial lamb in your place. And by the way, the fact that God always knew all along he was going to do this means that when Solomon turned to God through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the lambs and the bulls and all the rest, they had to sacrifice to make it right with God. All that was a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross. And God accepted Solomon on the basis that Jesus was one day going to die on the cross for his sins. It's the only way for you to go back to God as well. Third thing you need to know is that when you turn, God expects you to follow Jesus Christ. For Christ's love compels us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So you're traveling along life's road. You realize this life turns out to be not enough, so you stop. You realize this life that you've chosen, this direction you're going, is actually turning you and taking you further away from God, so you reverse. When you've realized that Jesus is God's Son, that his death on the cross paid for your sins to deliver you from that empty way of life that you were headed towards, and you want to commit to live for him because you now start to realize how and why he died for you, that's you engaging the gears to start to move forward. But here's what you got to do. This is turning point number four in a three-point turn. How's about that for logic? Turning point number four. It's your life and it's your turn to choose. It's your life, it's your turn to choose. You know what I find some people doing? They believe all that mentally, and so they sit, as it were, at the side of the road with the car in gear, but with the foot on the brake because they're afraid to get going in the right direction. You can sit in a church and you can give mental assent to the reality that this life is not enough, that the way you've been living your life has turned you away from God. You can even give mental assent to the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that you're supposed to live your life for him because he died for you. But until you start moving in that direction and let it go from your head to your heart, until you respond to his love, you will not know it or experience it at the level God wants you to have. And that's why there's something you've got to do in response. Believe, accept, receive. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. That's why he said at the end of his book, I want to sum this up. He says, you want to sum it all up? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. And if you go through the New Testament, you'll discover that one of the greatest commandments ever given is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's saying, it's your turn. Your life, your turn to choose. I won't force it on anyone, God is saying. I won't force it on anyone. I like the fellow who writes the Psalms in Scottish music. Also has a little phrase that he put into one of his songs. And when I find it, I'll read it to you. But basically he says he doesn't force the power of love, but gives the consequence of choice. He gives the consequence of choice. In other words, you choose this morning to say, no thanks. That's your choice. And you will live with the consequences. But if you choose this morning to say yes, then you'll also receive the consequences, and that amongst them is the gift of eternal life. Choose. Solomon says, while you're young, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Somebody said this, when men grow virtuous in their old age, they only make a sacrifice to God of the devil's leavings. And I like that. There's never a better time to choose than when the issue has been made clear to you. You try to go in two directions at once, you'll split your pants or split the car, one or the other. You're sitting at the side of the road and you know you've been going the wrong direction, you've backed up and you're ready to go in the right direction. You've got to engage and move forward, put your foot on the accelerator and trust and move in the right direction. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, if you're ready to turn, I'll tell you how I did it. Because I came to this place 30 years ago and somebody said, Peter, you think it's just about giving mental assent? It's not. You gotta commit to follow Jesus Christ. At that point, with as little biblical knowledge as I had, it sounded like he was asking me to become a Martian or an alien. But you know what? My life, I knew, was headed in the wrong direction. I would wake up after parties the next morning in a drunken stupor and say, there's got to be more than this. There has to be more. So I knew my life was going the wrong direction, and I knew just enough to respond. And my guess is that some of you here this morning know just enough to respond. And so for those, not for everyone, I want to just lead you in a prayer. If you know that you've been going in the wrong direction, if you know that this life is not enough, turns out to be not enough, if you know that the way you're living this life has turned you away from God and you want His life to turn you back to God, and you want to actually engage the accelerator and move into that kind of life, then here's what you might pray. And I'm just going to say it out loud, and then I'm going to pray it. And you can pray it with me if you want. We're not even going to bow our heads. You know why? Because God doesn't need shut eyes to hear your heart. You can talk to Him right now and He can hear you. Isn't that great? You can talk to Him, standing up, sitting down. Remember, three ministers having a big debate about the most important position for prayer. Which position do they need to be in to pray the most powerful prayer? And it just so happened there was a telephone repairman overhearing them, and one was saying, well, I have to be on my knees. Someone's saying, I have to be with my head bowed. And the other one was saying, I have to be kneeling at the altar. Telephone repairman says, I got a better position than that. How about 50 feet up a telegraph pole hanging by your ankles? You know why that's the most powerful position for prayer? Because that's where he was when he cried out to God for help. And your most powerful position is where you're sitting right now with your eyes open, talking to God in your heart. And here's what you might say to him. You might say something like I said 30 years, dear God, thank you that you've shown me what you've shown me this morning. Thank you that you've shown me that this life is not enough. Thank you that you've shown me that the way I've been living my life has turned me away from you into sin. But thank you that you've shown me also that His life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, His life, His death in my place can turn me back to you, and I now turn to Him and receive Him and believe in Him as my Lord and Savior. No one else around you may know you're praying that, but I'm going to go through that one more time, and this time I'm going to say, pray it with me, quietly. In the quietness of your heart. If you need to look at me, look at me. If you don't, look somewhere else. But talk to God. Here's what you need to say to Him if you're ready to turn. God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you've shown me this morning that this life turns out to be not enough. Thank you that you've shown me that the way I've been living my life has turned me away from you into sin. But thank you too that His life, Jesus' death on the cross is enough for me to be accepted back into your arms and into your ways. His life can and has turned me back to you. And I now choose to turn, and I accept Him. I believe in Him. I trust in Him. And I want to follow Him for the rest of my life because I now believe that He died for me in my place so I could have the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for accepting me in Jesus' name. Amen.